Well, thank you, Reuben. I think if there's any small children that'd like to be dismissed for junior church, they could be dismissed now. I'm fairly exhausted. I think in the last 9 or 10 days, I've been to Michigan, Iowa, Nebraska, Arkansas, Mississippi, and Tennessee, and back. And so I don't know what time zone I'm in, but it's a good one. Just to give you a quick update on my situation with my mother, first of all, thank you for praying. Thank you for calling. It's been very kind of you and very loving. And matter of fact, even 2 weeks ago when I preached the message, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31 and 32, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another in God just as Christ has forgiven us. And that's what we experienced as an Abendroth family, much kindness, much tenderness, and so thank you for that. Spiritually, my mom is doing great. I got to spend time with her as a son and as a pastor, and I said, Mom, finish well, suffer well, everyone's watching you, your son is a pastor, your other son is a pastor, me, and I said, the Lord loves you more than I do. Of course, I want you around. She has cancer in her lung, in her spleen, maybe her lymph nodes. And she said, you know what, Mike, that's right. And so people would call on the phone. Carla, we're very concerned and we're worried about you. And she would say, well, don't worry about me. All my sins have been forgiven by Jesus Christ, and I'm worried about you. And I'd like to get together and talk with you about your salvation and how to know you can go to heaven. And I'm in the background going, right on, Mom. My father died of lung cancer 15 years ago, and my mom saw the chemo, and she's like, I don't want to have chemo. And chemo is a lot better now than it was 15 years ago. I said, Mom, it's your decision. But whatever your decision might be, I just ask that you do it to glorify the Lord. And that if you can be around longer to preach the gospel to more of your friends, she works at the largest retail jewelry store in the country. I said, just may that influence your decision. She said, okay, I will. It's just been a real sweet time. Last week I preached at Omaha Bible Church, and my brother was sitting here next to me, and my mom here, and I thought, I have to preach, and what am I going to do? We're singing some songs about heaven, and I'm looking at my mom, and I'm thinking, I'm going to break down, and I need to preach, and it just was a sweet time. And then to top it off, I had to fly from Omaha to Detroit to Atlanta back to, I don't know, where was I going, Memphis, and it was too long of a flight. It was 1 hour and 10 minutes direct, so I had the final goodbyes with my mom. I said, I'll see you in heaven, or I'll see you in a few weeks, and I love you, and we cried. And then I went into the airline terminal, and the guy said, well, what are you doing going to Memphis, circuitously through Detroit, down to Atlanta, up and around? I said, oh, I don't know, I just got these fares with one day notice, and my mom's very sick, and he said, we'll fix you up. And so he got me 1 hour and 10 minute flight directly to Memphis, which wasn't that big a deal. The big deal was I quick got on the cell phone and told my brother and mom, turn around, we're having one more lunch together. And I thought, what a sweet little gift. I was just sobbing, thinking the Lord was so good that I could just have one more lunch with my mom. It was really a sweet time. Physically, thanks for praying. And then we'll get to the message. First it was in her lung, then spleens, then they thought lymph nodes, and they said, you may have just a month to live or maybe just a little longer. And so that was drop everything, get to Omaha. Since then, no cancer in her bones or her brain. And next week they'll be doing surgery to see if it's in her lung lining or if it's in her lymph nodes, because there's a debate now. And so I have very good hopes that it wasn't as bad as we originally thought. It's still the kind of cancer that will kill you, but hopefully we're talking months now instead of not just a month. And so keep praying for Carla. And if you want to pray for her healing, fine. But if you only have one prayer for her, pray that she would finish well for God's glory. And I know God loves her more than I do, and so I'm confident the Lord will take good care of her. Well, I don't know about you, but I love gifts. Do you like gifts? Christmas gifts, Thanksgiving gifts, if you give those, Easter gifts, birthday gifts. I just love gifts. I love giving them, but probably, honestly, I like receiving them better. How would you like to have these gifts? Endurance. Dependence on the Lord, Christ-likeness, compassion, humility. Wouldn't those be great gifts? Now, here's my question to you this morning. Are you sure you really want those gifts? Are you positive that you'd like to receive those gifts? Do you know, in other words, what you're really asking for? God will give you those gifts. If you're a Christian, He will be glad to give you those gifts. But they come in kind of a packaging, kind of a wrapping that we're not really ready for. These gifts are yours, but they don't come all wrapped in pretty glittery Christmas kind of gifts. They come wrapped up through the gift of suffering and trials. Why don't you turn your Bibles to James chapter 1 this morning, and I want to talk about this strange gift that God gives His people called trials. This gift of God that is suffering. Now, the good news is it's just not a gift and God somehow just sitting there watching you suffer. But God, as we know, Romans 8:28, He causes these, from our perspective, bad things, these sufferings, to work together for our good. And He gets glory out of them as well. I tried this week to study Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. I tried, but I just couldn't preach it. I just couldn't get through it. And I thought, well, Lord, I don't know what to preach, but I have to preach. And you don't call in sick when you preach. You crawl in sick. And the word has to be delivered. And I thought, what do I preach? And I thought, well, I'm going to preach what I've been trying to live by God's grace the last couple weeks. What do you do when you get that phone call? What do you do when the doctor calls you to that little private consultation room and says, we have to talk seriously about your life? What do you do when you walk into a corporate America office and the new vice president says, there's no longer a position for you? What do you do? I could ask it this way, is there any point to suffering? What's the purpose? And this message is going to be very, very encouraging because I hope that as you see these scriptures, you will not say to yourself anymore when you're in a trial, God, why? God, why did this happen? Or you respond in another negative way, I'm mad at God. God, how could you? No, this passage today and these passages should really be an undergirding for us. And you can't get out of it, can you? Can you get out of a life of suffering? It is a fact of life. This world is cursed and we are tainted and we are all going to suffer. Jesus said to His disciples, expect tribulation in this world. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4, he was troubled on every side. And you can be like a Christian scientist and just say sin and suffering is just in your imagination. Kind of Christian scientists are like grape nuts. It's not grape and it's not nuts. And they're not Christians and they're not scientists. So they just ignore these things. Illusions don't work. Suffering's real. Trials are real. Maybe you could say, well, I'll just try to flee from my suffering and trials. That's what I used to do. Diversions, movies, alcohol. Kind of escapism. You could say I've got trials and suffering and you could do the faith healing approach. If you've just got enough faith, you'll have it. And if you don't have it, it's really sin in your life. And it's the kind of name it and claim it and blab it and grab it, which is so disgusting not only to me but to the Lord. But what does the Bible say about suffering and trials? And this morning, let's look at nine of these. Nine things that God produces not only for you but in you through trials and suffering. Nine ways that God produces not only for you, but in you, things through trials and suffering. And if you say, well, this message isn't for me, I can just check out because my life is going super fine. Well, I'm just giving you a little heads up before it hits, before the trials come knocking at your door. Let's look at these this morning. And it's not going to be a verse-by-verse exposition today. We usually just walk through a text. But we'll look at several texts, but we want to see them in context with the theme that trials produce. That's really the theme of the message. Trials manufacture. You see a manufacturing line and some end product comes out. It's not as if God has just given us trials and suffering to watch us just cave in. He's giving us trials and suffering to exact proportions that we can handle them. So at the end, God produces something not only for you, but in you. Let's look at the first one in James chapter 1. Trials and suffering will produce endurance in you. By the way, if you're not a Christian, I want trials and suffering to produce you falling down on your knees, professing Jesus Christ as Lord. Trials should drive you to the cross. But if you're already a Christian, let's look at these. Trials and suffering will produce endurance in you. Look at James 1:1 to start. Typical greeting. He says, James, a bondservant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Then he says, almost like a bugle call. I mean, you'd think he'd waste a little time. How you doing? Good to get to know you. Hope everything's okay. I sent that letter and didn't hear from you. But I mean, out of the gun, it is a trumpet blowing. Count it all joy, my brethren, when you, what? You encounter various trials. This is like living on a desert island and you finally see that little bottle come floating up on the sand and you see that little thing rolled up in it. You go, oh, there's a note. Here's a little note. And all of a sudden you open it up and read it, and it's like, count it all joy. It was just a different note. And here he says, with your mind, with an intellectual kind of a calculating thought, count it, not emotionally, but evaluate this trial in such a way that you can count things joy. This is not a natural response. When you get that phone call, it is not, whoo, whoopee. This is a deliberate, supernatural thinking that I can count this joy because there's a purpose. Hebrews 12:11 says, no discipline seems pleasant at the time, and your trials aren't pleasant, and they don't seem pleasant. He says, I want you not to just count it joy, but all joy, and all joy in the original language that's pushed up to the front of the sentence that means all joy, just count it with all you've got, just joyful. And again, this is internal joy. This is not paying a happy face on. It's not that at all. It's not stoic resignation, whatever will be, will be. It's not making the best out of a bad situation. It's not kind of ignoring like an ostrich who puts its head in the sand. No, this is an internal spirit-driven thing. And it says when you are in a trial, you count it joy. You calculate, God, you're still on the throne. God, you're still good. But in this particular case, it's for a different reason. First of all, it gets worse when you encounter or face various trials. This is like the proverbial wagon train that wakes up in the morning and looks all around, and everywhere you go, there's the enemy circling wherever you turn. Notice the text says what? When you encounter these, you will. You're going to have troubles and more troubles, and you mentally evaluate, yes, I can count this joy. Fallen in the midst of this. It's like the man in the Good Samaritan parable. He fell into the hands of robbers. You get that phone call from the doctor and your whole life seems to stop. And he says there's all kinds of trials. Do you notice that? It's a Joseph's coat of many colored trials. Every kind of trial you can think of. And just when you thought you've been through them all, then the other one comes up. Variegated trials, different kinds of trials. But here's the good news. The Bible doesn't stop there. There's a purpose. God is using the trial in your life for a purpose. And what's this particular purpose? Verse 3, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. This is the reason. This is the test. This is why God is giving you these trials. So you might know what's happening. One man said, to realize the worth of the anchor, we need to feel the storm. And here God uses afflictions as a spiritual helper. The testing of your faith. Doug Moose said, quote, the idea then is not that trials determine whether a person has faith or not. Rather, they strengthen the faith that is already present. That's exactly the context here. Without diving much deeper, God is testing us to say, yes, we want our faith strengthened. Yes, it's true. And look at the text. It says, and it produces, or it develops, it works in a special way, perseverance. And that's what God wants in you. Spiritual stamina. That's what endurance is. Spiritual stamina. The staying power that says, with purpose and resolve, I know what the situation is. Stick-to-itiveness, spiritually, you could call this. And then he says in verse 4, and let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be complete, perfect, lacking in nothing. You get trials, and what does God produce in your life? Endurance. Perseverance. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, no temptation has overtaken you, but such is common to man. God is faithful, listen, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape so you may get out of the trial. What's God producing in you? That's not what the text says at all. That God may provide the way of escape also that you may be able to endure it. The way out is the way through. Did you get that? The way out of the trial is the way through. God is working on you. Remember that song? He's still working on me to make me what I ought to be. Sometimes I'm around the house and I sing, He's still working on Kim. It's like, woo! He's still working on me. He's still working on my wife. And He's working on you, and He's going to give you more endurance. So when that trial comes, God is giving you a gift, but it doesn't seem like it's the right gift because it's wrapped up differently. And if you know my wife, by the way, you know who's more godly in our family. Romans 5:3. Not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. That's why when you get in trial, the first thing that I tend to do if I'm not operating by the gifts of the Spirit, operating by the control of the Spirit, I want to try to figure out how to get out of my trials. What's my little flow chart? Get out. And a lot of these trials, you can't get out. There's nothing you could do except God, you're giving me this trial, and God, if we'd looked at the next verse, verse 5, give me the wisdom in this trial so I don't lose what you're trying to teach me, in this case, endurance. Well, what else do trials give us, and what else do sufferings give us? Secondly, not only do they give us endurance, they also give us a fervent prayer life. Oh God, I want to pray better. God, I want to seek you early in the morning. God, I don't want to go through rote prayers like the heathens. I want to just pray. I want to have that spiritual surge of prayer. Well, you know what will do it? Trials. Turn to Hosea chapter 5, verse 15. The context is Ephraim and Judah, but it's still the same. There is nothing like a trial to get you on your knees. Where else are you going to go? Hosea chapter 5, verse 15. You'll find that in the Minor Prophets. If you can't find it, that's all right. I'll just read you the verse. But there's something about a trial that just makes you seek God with passion, with fervor. There's no way out. The only way out is some kind of miraculous thing, and if not, you have to go to the Lord. Hosea chapter 5, verse 15. I will go away. Again, God is talking about Israel, but you can see how it would be true in our lives. I will go away and return to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face. And I think this is a universally true truth. In their affliction, they will seek me, what? Earnestly, or early. There's something about a trial that will make you pray when you're in anguish and affliction, you're in a strait. Psalm 119, verse 153 says, look upon my affliction and rescue me, for I do not forget thy law. And you can just see David the psalmist going, God, I'm not ignoring you. I'm not ignoring your law. God, help me. And lots of times you're in such a strait and you're in such an affliction and in a tight place, you can't even pray these acronym prayers. Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. It is straight to supplication. It is, my world is upside down. God, help me! And that's still a prayer. Micah 7:7, but as for me, I will watch expectantly from the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. I will eagerly anticipate God's response to this. I have nowhere else to go. So you say, I want a deeper prayer life. I was very encouraged by the turnout last Sunday night for corporate prayer. There are trials in the church and people come to pray because we have to go to our Father. We have to go to our God. So you say, this trial, it really hurts, these sufferings, I don't like them, but God, thank you for the endurance and thank you that I could pray like I ought to. Thirdly, trials and suffering produce in you a greater dependence on Jesus Christ. Trials and sufferings produce in you a greater dependence on Jesus Christ. Why don't you turn to 1 Peter chapter 5, very familiar passage. But when you're under the gun and you're in a trial, you will depend on the Lord more. This is very much related to the last one, prayer, but I've just separated it out. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6, probably one of the best known passages for all of us when we're suffering and hurting. 1 Peter 5, 6, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety upon Him, because He cares for you. What a sweet passage. What a gift of God that is. And the passage really says this. In command form, allow yourself to be humbled. Allow yourself to not try to just get out of it and wiggle out and have everything go your way, but allow yourself to be humbled. Submit to God and be humbled throughout this procedure. It's like when Jonathan Edwards, one of the greatest minds in America, died at 55 years old from an adverse reaction to smallpox, and his wife got the news and she just penned this. What shall I say? A holy and good God has covered us with a dark cloud. Oh, that we may kiss the rod and lay our hands on our mouths. The Lord has done it, but my God lives, and He has my heart. We are all given to God. Casting all your cares upon the Lord, because literally it matters to Him about you. And that little phrase there, under the mighty hand of God, that means it's the strong arm of God, as it were, to deliver people out of every situation in the Old Testament. Do you know God could have delivered any situation over? He could have had delivered them out of it, rather. So you sit there and you say, God, providentially, in a sovereign way, you put this together and you could have stopped it from happening, but I'm going to allow myself to be submitted to your process, and I know your strong arm will deliver me when I need to be delivered. Casting all your cares. By the way, those cares are good cares. Those cares are bad cares. What do you mean by that? They're concerns. Oh, I'm just concerned about that. And they're anxious, worrying, frettings. He cares. All your care, did you notice? You can't just save that one little thing. The whole kit and caboodle, the whole of your care you cast upon the Lord. And a care, by the way, it means division. Your mind's divided. You're not sure if God really knows. You're not sure if you can get out of the situation. I don't know if I can make it. So all your divided thoughts, you just say, God, I have to depend on You. Where else are we going to go? Psalm 55, verse 22 says, cast your burden upon the Lord, and He will sustain you, and He will never allow the righteous to be shaken. He cares. Ongoing. Continually is the tense. Well, let's keep going. Number four. Not only have we seen endurance and prayer life and dependence on the Lord, but fourthly, trials and suffering produce in your life an opportunity for God to show Himself when no one else can. God's going to have to intervene because no one else can. The doctors can't. The financial planner can't. Your family can't. Only God. And isn't it good? Have you ever prayed, God, do something in my life that only You would get credit because I don't want it to be any kind of human thing. God, so answer this prayer where everyone would know it's You. Turn to Genesis chapter 22 for this. When there's no hope, when everything's bleak, when there's no other way to turn, God provides. Now as you're turning there, reminds me of the story of, it's found in Corrie Ten Boom's book called Tramp for the Lord. She tells him an old story. She tells of a story of an old woman she met in Russia while there was communist oppression and persecution. Couldn't be a Christian, really, unless it was underground. Corrie Ten Boom says, the old woman was lying on a small sofa propped up by pillows. Her body was bent and twisted almost beyond recognition by the dreadful disease of muscular sclerosis. Her aged husband spent all his time caring for her since she was unable to move off the sofa. The only part of her body she could control was her right hand. And with the index of that hand that she had for many years, she glorified God by typing on a vintage typewriter beside her. Her husband would prop her up into a sitting position with pillows around her so she wouldn't topple over as she typed. All day and far into the night, she would type. She translated Christian books into Russian, but always just using one finger. Peck, peck, peck. She typed out the pages. Portions of the Bible, portions of books by Billy Graham and Corrie Ten Boom. Not only does she translate their books, her husband said as he hovered close by her during the conversation, but she prays for these people every day while she types. Sometimes it takes a long time for her finger to hit the key. are to get the paper in the machine, but all the time she is praying for those whose books she is working on. Corey says, quote, I looked at her wasted form on the sofa, her head pulled down and her feet curled back under her body. Oh, Lord, why don't you heal her, I cried inwardly. Her husband, sensing my anguish of soul, gave the answer. God has a purpose in her sickness. Every other Christian in the city is watched by the secret police. But because she has been sick so long, no one ever looked in on her. They leave us alone, and she's the only person in all the city who can type quietly, undetected by the police. One day, Corey received a letter from her husband. In the early morning hours, last week, she left to be with the Lord. But he said she had worked up until midnight that night, typing with that one finger to the glory of God. Who else can do that? Who else receives the glory? And there are things in your life when the sufferings and trials come where you just think, but God, only God. And the same thing happens here. Look at Genesis chapter 22. Verse 2, let's start there. Here's what God says. Take your son now, your only son who you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains on which I tell you. And I would say that's a trial, wouldn't you? I would say that's a suffering. Youngblood kind of makes a little fun out of it, at least initially. God to Abraham, take your son. Abraham, which one, Lord? After all, I have two sons. Your only son. More specifically, whom you love. I love both my sons. Isaac. Thank you, Lord. Now I know exactly what you mean. And what shall I do after I go and get him? Is there something that you will that will further your will and purpose in his life? Go to the land of Moriah. A little vacation for us. Fine, that's great. Offer him there as a burnt offering. I mean, this is the child of promise, isn't it? In your seed, Abraham. See those sand pebbles over there on the seaside? Like that. See those stars up there, Abraham? Like that. Your only son. John Calvin said, as it were not enough to command in one word the sacrifice of his son, he pierces as with fresh strokes the mind of the holy man. By calling him his only son, he again irritates the wound recently inflicted by the banishment of the other son. Look down at verse 7. Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. He said, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Finally, someone beside God speaks, and it's not Abraham, it's Isaac. As one man said, here comes the new instrument of torture, and it's Isaac. Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So the two of them walked on together. God's going to provide. Then they came to a place of which God had told him, and Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac, laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Here comes his three-day journey, thinking the whole time what he might have to do or what he would have to do. Verse 10, Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. The angel of the Lord called to him from heaven, saying, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. And he said, do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear me, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. One man said that was like a trumpet call. I think it was more like music to his ears, don't you? Can you imagine what Abraham thought? Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. There are times and trials that you will be in and sufferings where you'll have nowhere else to look, because the answers won't be inside, the answers won't be outside, the answers are going to come from God, aren't they? Well, let's keep going. Number 5. Endurance, prayer life, dependence on the Lord, opportunities for God to glorify Himself. Fifthly, trials and suffering will produce in you Christ-likeness. You want to be like Jesus? Well, it will come through trials. Yes, through the Word, but it will come through trials. First of all, let me just read these verses. Well, why don't you turn to John 15? While you're turning there, it's like Christ even to suffer. And then we'll talk about how God works in you. 1 Peter 2:21, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. be a good thing to do next time you preach the gospel to someone and they said, I want to be a Christian. And you say, I just want to let you know that it is a life of denial, a life of hating self, a life of picking up the cross and following Christ, and it's a life of suffering. You want to be like Jesus? You'll suffer. In this particular case, so John 15, verse 1 and 2, larger context with the disciples and dealing with Judas. Here you see that God loves His people so much He's not going to let you stay as you are. And He uses suffering to prune things away. John 15, verse 1, I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. Verse 2, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. People who aren't Christians, they don't bear fruit, they're gone, just like Judas would be gone soon. And every branch that bears fruit, He prunes it that it may bear more fruit. Can I give you a little Abendroth paraphrase? He prunes us so we look more like Christ. Isn't it true in Romans chapter 8, verse 29, where it's God's will to conform us to the likeness and image of Jesus Christ? How does He do that? Well, just, I've sanctified you, I've justified you, but I won't make you any more holy. I'll just leave you go. No, as God is holy, we are holy, and He chisels us and chips us through other people. He takes care of us through His Word, and in this particular case, He prunes us. And I believe He uses suffering and trials to do that. Look at verse 8, the same chapter. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. A lot of pruning to bear much fruit. Through trials, through suffering, you hear the hacking and the cutting off and trimming of the dead branches. That's why, beloved, when the Bible says we can grieve as Christians, but we don't grieve as those who have no hope. If you grieve like an unbeliever grieves, that ought not be. Sixthly, we better get through these fairly quickly. Trials and suffering produce in you a compassionate heart for others. Trials and sufferings produce in you a compassionate heart for others. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. I was on the airplane flying home to see my mom, and these are the chapters I read. I read chapters 1 through 5. And the Bible says that when we suffer, God is preparing for us to receive God's comfort so that we might then comfort other people. I'll never forget as long as I live. My dad's 55 years old. He dies of lung cancer. And there was a man that I met who came to this church from Boston on several occasions because his father was 55 years old and he was dying of what? Cancer. Now, in and of myself, I can't offer much hope and I have a lot to learn with compassion. But as God comforted me when my dad was dying and is now gone, I could then comfort him. And he, in a very interesting way, as a very understandable way, he'd listen to me, wouldn't he? If your mom is dying of lung cancer, I want to talk to you because we have a connection. Now look at this passage here. When you receive comfort from God, it's for you, yes, because God loves you, but it's also for other people too. 2 Corinthians 1, chapter 3, and Paul had been through the ringer with this church at Corinth, and he's writing to them again. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. First, he just praises God. It could be another point someplace, but when you're in a trial, you want to just praise God. I just have kept thinking all week long and all last week, God, I'm going to praise you even if you take my mom. God, you deserve to be praised. And like Job, I'll praise you even if you slay me. What else am I going to do? I deserve hell 15 billion times over, and I'm going to be mad that my mom is going to die at 65 years old. First of all, she's not dead yet, and hope she's not for a long time. What do you do? He just starts off with praising. Here's this church that's giving him all kinds of problems. And isn't that just a wonderful title of God? The Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. He's the kind of God, this word comfort says, that He comes alongside of you. He's not up there lecturing you in systematic theology. Comfort, C, comfort, O, M, and just telling you, this is the God that comes right alongside of you. He's like the Holy Spirit, one that comes alongside, paraclete. Who comforts us in just those minor afflictions. No, in all our affliction. And here's the turn. So that we might be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. You feel that massive burden, that tense vice kind of grip pressure on you, and you go, oh, I'm struggling, but God, you've been so good to me. You've been faithful. God, thank you for this trial. I'm going to worship you anyway. You're a good God. You've given me so much more than I've received. Thank you. I know you won't give me more than I can actually handle. And God, would you give me somebody else to tell that to, because they need it too. Life is a life of suffering for the Christian, verse 5. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is through the abundance of Christ. Paul said, I suffered. Suffering is big. You want to know how Paul suffered, you can just read about it sometime. I'm sure Paul couldn't even walk up to this pulpit without problem. I mean, have you ever been stoned by rocks and all the bones broken? And they didn't have good surgeons, and he'd been stoned 3 times and left for dead. And how many times did he get just flogged with those cat-o'-nine-tails with metal and glass and rocks at the back, and those soldiers knew just how to whip it and bring it right across your back so they could just open up your back and just see some of the organs back there. And they were very kind, because 40 would be too many, so they just gave you 39. You can just imagine Paul come walking in, and no one could say to Paul, you haven't suffered at all. Paul was inspired by God, but he also knew too, and he said in verse 6, but if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. I'm just the conduit. I'm just the PVC pipe. Or if we are comforted, it's for your comfort, which is effective in patient enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. It was all about others for Paul. And our hope for you is firmly grounded, knowing that as you are sharers of our sufferings, so also you are sharers of our comfort. Because God and His people... I didn't mean God and His people. Because Paul and his people are comforted by God when they suffer. Let's turn a few chapters ahead to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. More than a few. Seventhly, the seventh gift that God gives through trials and suffering is humility, humbleness. He gives us endurance, a prayer life, more dependence on Him, opportunities for God to show Himself, Christ-likeness, compassion, and now humility. I have a question for you. Do you think Paul learned more from the throne room of heaven experience early in the chapter of chapter 12, or do you think he learned more from the thorn that God gave him in his side that would never go away even through prayer? First of all, people that say if you pray, God will always take things away, I hope they don't think they're more holy than Paul is. I believe that God teaches you more in the trials, the thorns, than he does in the throne room heaven experience that Paul had. Look at 2 Corinthians 12:7. And because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, he went to heaven. Can you imagine? He went to heaven and he wasn't supposed to say anything about it. When you turn on the TV, by the way, beloved, I must say this as a shepherd. When you turn on the TV and somebody says, I went to heaven and came back and I want to tell you about it. And you just say, well, you talk to your TV camera because I'm not listening because you're a liar. You go to heaven, and a guy did say this. He said, I want you to know that heaven, there's no bathroom. I'm back. God took me up there, and I'm going to tell you all about it. I have to wear the same tie because it's got the fragrance and the aroma of heaven. It's the fragrance and aroma of the stockyards, but we won't talk about that. What did Paul say? Paul said, I'm not even going to talk about it because it's so great. But here's what I will talk about. And because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, I've been to heaven. There was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, to keep me from exalting myself. I don't know if it was a physical thing. I don't know if it was a person. I don't know if it was his eyesight. I don't know if it was a demon. We're not sure. You can read all about it. But I know what it did do. It humbled Paul. He said, I prayed. Verse 8, concerning this I entreated the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. God, this hurts. It's like Jesus in Gethsemane 3 times. God, get this off of, you know, if there's any other way. And here, wonderfully, in the trials, in the hurts, in the sufferings, verse 9, and he said to me, you may see red lettered in your Bible, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, I will rather boast about my weaknesses that the power of Christ may dwell in me. When I'm so crushed, when I'm so weak, it's the power of God that has to be in me. Therefore, I'll be glad and I'll say, I'm glad I have these trials. I'm glad I have this thorn. Verse 10, therefore, after you've been humbled, what do you respond with? I am well content. I'm content with weaknesses, insults, distresses, persecutions, difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Now, I'm a lot nicer than this in my counseling sessions. At least I hope I am. But when people come in and they're complaining about their troubles and their trials, I take them to this passage and say, it's for humility because God loves you. And you can learn contentment to stay underneath the chastening hand of God or the trying hand of God, and you can be well content. And my goal is for you, when you get done working through the scriptural principles, that you can walk out of this room or walk out of discipleship saying, I am content to be in a trial. So one time someone said to me, we don't like to go to Pastor Abendroth for counseling because he'll just tell us what the Bible says. I admit maybe I don't have the gift of counseling, but I don't know what else to tell you. What Adler says and Maslow and Skinner and Freud, I don't know. I'll tell you, Almighty God says that His grace is sufficient for you in your trial. And He may humble you so you have nowhere to look but up, but God has not left you. He has not forsaken you. He still sits on a throne. Two more. Number 8. Trials and suffering produce in you a stronger desire for heaven. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians 4. Let's go back a little bit. 2 Corinthians 4. Now part of it's relief. God, get me out of here. I want to be out of this place and want to be in heaven. But part of it is kind of a reward in a sense. And I want to just walk through this quickly. 2 Corinthians 4:17. Paul is again writing almost like a pastoral epistle in a sense. He's writing to this church that he loved. I want you to notice the words eternal in the first and the second verses that I'll read, which would be verses 17 and 18. When you're in a trial, you're hoping for heaven. When I was standing next to my mom and we were singing about heaven, I was hoping we were going to be there. There's something in me that wants to go to heaven. There's something in me that wants to see my kids grow up. There's something in me that wants to be a grandpa. Let my grandkids do whatever they want. Grandfather license. Paul said, inspired by the Holy Spirit in Philippians chapter 1, for me to live is Christ and for me to die, gain. And look at how he says it here. Verse 17. For momentary, light affliction is producing for us, and now he counters them, just this little bit of affliction. By the way, it wasn't a little bit of affliction for Paul. It was real. They were killing him. They were trying to persecute him. He was shipwrecked and he was cast in the sea and all these things. And so, here he just calling all his trials, I would be, I think, correct to say more trials than any of us have experienced, is producing for us an eternal, look at the contrary, momentary eternal, weight, light, heavy light, of glory far beyond all comparison. When you have the scales here and you have a balance, Paul takes all his trials and suffering and persecutions for the Lord's sake and then dumps heaven here and it's just like a seesaw. It's like a teeter-totter. He's already said eternal one time in that verse. Now look at verse 18. For while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. He said, I'm taking my gaze and I'm fixing it past my temporal things. I'm using the earth like a screen door. Well, you don't look at the screen door and how it's all put together. You look through it to see something beyond that. Spiritually, I'm looking. And then he goes to the next chapter, which isn't a good chapter break. It says, for we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house that is not made with hands. Eternal, there's the word again, 17, 18, now in chapter 5, verse 1, eternal in the heavens. This body is like a tent. And what do you do with a tent? I'll tell you, if you put a tent up in your backyard and leave it there all summer, your grass will be burned underneath it. You don't put a tent up for long term. Put up a tent short term. And this body, Paul says, is like short term. And he says, here's all my sufferings. Here's all the weight of God's glory that's going to give me far beyond all comprehension. And he says, God's going to reward me for these things. I'm looking forward to getting rid of this body, he says. Verse 2, for indeed in this house we groan, and you bet you do. So do I, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. It's going to be nice to get an earthly body, isn't it? No, it's going to be nice to get a heavenly body. Verse 3, inasmuch as we, having put it on, shall not be found naked. You're not going to be floating around up there like a ghost. Ooh, no body. Back in Bible, you won't be saying that for sure. What you'll be saying is, I got a body, a glorified body, and as Christ has a glorified body, so will you. Lacking the pierces in his hands and his feet. He says in verse 4, for indeed, while in this tent we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed. We want a body. We just don't want to float around in order that we, that what is mortal might be swallowed up by life. I'm longing for that, Paul says. Verse 5, now he who has prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave us the Spirit as a pledge. It's a payday one day. We've got the engagement ring from God. It's going to happen. God's a debtor. He'll pay his debts. Therefore, being knowing that while we are at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. We're afflicted, but it's temporal. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Beloved, when you're in the trial and when you're in sufferings, what are you going to do? You say, one day I'll be gone. One day God will pay me for my rewards that where I've honored Him through His grace. And I don't know what else to do but walk by faith and not by sight. It's as simple as John MacArthur saying, well, how do you raise all your kids, your four kids, in the heart of Los Angeles? He said, well, I walk by faith, I don't walk by sight. How do you go through sufferings and trials and deaths of loved ones? We walk by faith, not by sight. And there's a longing for heaven, but there's a longing for heaven because we'll get the new bodies and also God's going to reward us. I said to Mom, we were just sitting around one day and I said, well, you know, I know you'll miss us and everything. Because she said to me, we're getting all these people to come to church and I'm preaching the gospel to them and everything. And it's so exciting to work for the Lord and I just want to be around to see what happens. Right, if I die, I'm not going to see all the fruit of it. And I said, Mom, you just wrap up all the fruit of this that God has used you for and you'll still be glad. Heaven will still be gained. And I said, Mom, it's going to be good to get out of this world too because you're never going to have to bury one of your kids. You're never going to have to bury one of your parents. I mean, grandkids, you're never going to have to do that. This world is horrible. And while I'm on earth and I still live 40 more years or 50, or you do too, you are going to have to walk by faith, not by sight, because you can't undo what God has done. There's going to be a reward. You say, I've suffered. And as I suffered for the glory of God. Well, God will pay you back in kind, full reward. That's why when you're suffering, suffer well. Because whether you eat or drink or bury your children or your mother or whatever you do for God's glory, and in heaven, it'll be momentary light affliction on earth, even the hardest things, compared to that eternal weight of glory. And in Hebrew, weight and glory were the same words. Kavod, heavy. You ever walk into a room talking to 60s people and they go, man, that's heavy. When you see the glory of God, that's that word. That is heavy. See, I've suffered well, I haven't been perfect, but I've had horrible things happen in my life, and I still want to honor God, and you're going to just see on earth, it seems like that weight scale is like this. All your sufferings and pains and trials and cryings and wailings, and in heaven it's going to be the eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparison. And I can't convince you, but I can say you walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, verse 8. I say and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be home with the Lord. Therefore, we have it as our ambition, our aim, whether home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. That's why we, as Christians, don't grieve like someone else. If you're a grieving non-Christian, you are a selfish griever. Everything about you, what else could you do? You have no spiritual resources. But if you're a Christian and you're a griever and you're a herder, you say, I want to glorify God as I grieve, and other saints are watching me, and I want to honor the Lord as they watch me grieve, and it is still about others. Number 9, it's a quick one. Let's go to Matthew chapter 13. No, let's go to 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Through trials and suffering, God gives you endurance, fervent prayer life, dependence upon Him, opportunities for Him to shine, Christ-likeness, compassion, humility, longing for heaven, and number 9, an assurance of your salvation. An assurance of your salvation. If you can be under the trials of God and still have your faith, it's a faith worth keeping, isn't it? Puritans will say, oh, somebody says I'm a Christian. Well, that's good. We'll see in time and we'll see through trials. Time and trials will show if you're really a Christian. And lots of people, oh, this is great, I'm a Christian. I don't have to pay for my sins and I have a purpose in life and I know what to do and all that stuff. And then they get crushed by God and they give up their faith because they never had it to begin with. God gave you your faith. You're not going to give it up. He won't let you. Look at 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7. Before I read that, though, let me read you Matthew 13, 20 so I make my point. That the one of whom seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. You hear the word, receive it with joy, and then comes that call to pick up your cross daily and follow Christ. They can't do it. But here, Peter says it a little bit differently. Verse 6 and 7 of 1 Peter 1. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while. See, it's not eternal. It's momentary, it's light, it's passing, just as his comrade Paul would say. If necessary, and in fact it is, you have been distressed by various trials, all different kinds. You're hemmed in. That the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may I say from the hand of God through circumstances, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. When you're in a trial and you praise God, you say, you know, God, you can take away my mother, you can take away my friends, you can take away my family, and I'm hurting. And I'm grieving, and I'm suffering, and I'm in a trial, and I don't know what to do, but you're still on the throne, and you're still God, and I'm going to worship you anyway. To God alone be the glory. And if you can say that, what harder test could you have to pass in the Christian life? Now, I'll end the way I started. God has all kinds of wonderful gifts for you. Endurance, greater compassion for others, dependence on the Lord, great, strong, fervent prayer life, testing of your salvation to make sure you're saved. But very, very often, I would say most often, they come through trials and sufferings. And you could either say that's coming from a loving hand of God, or you could say somehow I'm robbed. And I would say to you, James 1:17, every good thing bestowed and every gift, every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadows. And if God didn't spare His Son, Romans chapter 8, verse 32, He won't spare anything else that's anything less but the best. Why, God? I'm mad, God. I can't function in my Christian life anymore, God. I encourage you to look to the Lord for the exact opposite responses. God, I'm going to praise you. God, I don't deserve anything. And God, I'm going to glorify you until the day I die. Philippians 3 says, we want the power of the resurrection, don't we? But we're not so sure about the next verse that says, and the fellowship of his sufferings. It's a strange gift that God would give us, the gift of trials and the gifts of suffering. But I want to receive that gift. I remember my grandmother used to give me white socks every year. You know, I wanted some G.I. Joe or something. I had to paint that face on. Thank you, Grandma, for those white socks. I wasn't very appreciative of those gifts. And now that's a pretty good gift, by the way, is white socks. I want to receive that gift from God who never changes in His love for me. He's loved me once. He'll love me forever. And I want to say, God, it is not rational, it is supernatural, but I will count it all joy because I know you're going to produce in me endurance and contentment and humility. And God, I'm going to praise you today. I wonder what gifts might be waiting for you this week. Let's pray.